Good evening. It's good to be back with you again. Again, I appreciate the attendance of each and every one of you. We've been talking about the book of Jonah, and so if you will, turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3, and we will be studying some more from there today. Before I forget, I want to thank Brother Lozano. He's been in contact with me for the past 3-4 months and communicated with me, and sometimes sent me an email and told me, you know, we need to know what your topics are, things like that. And I appreciate him for communicating with me, information from the elders and from the church and things of that nature. And I think he's made all these copies as well. And that's a time-consuming job. And I appreciate what he's done in helping out with those things. Jonah's mission, as we noted in chapter 1, was to go to preach to the capital city of the wicked Assyrians. The city of Nineveh is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And this makes it one of the most ancient cities noted in the Bible. Though the Assyrian nation was overcome by the Babylonians in 612 BC, at the time of Jonah, which would have been about the 8th century BC, the Assyrians were a powerful and a vicious nation. We're going to note how vicious they were, how cruel they were on Friday in our final lesson. But for now, just take my word for it. They were cruel. They were vicious. They were a bloodthirsty nation. After the Assyrian nation was conquered, Nineveh became obsolete because the center of Babylonian power was found in Babylon and in Shushan. However, in the 1800s, excavations uncovered some interesting finds in the city of Nineveh. Ancient Nineveh is located in what is now an Arab region near Mosul, Iraq. You may have heard of Mosul, Iraq. I believe it's been mentioned on the news several times, especially with the United States' involvement in Iraq. But when this area in Mosul, Iraq was excavated in the mid-1800s, it was found in a tell. A tell basically means a mound of dirt under which there are often ruins. But it was found in a tell known by the Arabs as Nebi Yunus. Now that's a phrase in Arabic. That phrase Nebi Yunus means the prophet Jonah. That corroborating evidence helps verify at least the long-standing historical connection of Jonah to the city of Nineveh. But beyond this, there's even more compelling evidence which connects Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And before we consider it, I want you to take a look at some of the statues of pagan gods that have been found among the ruins of the city of Nineveh in the 1800s. Here you'll notice these three statues that are located in the British Museum now. But the three statues and the picture above represent one of the key gods of Sumerian and Babylonian history. These gods were believed to be the founders of ancient civilization. Their god, now listen to it, this god was half man and half fish, and known as Dagon. But he's also called Oannes in Scripture. Now you might be thinking, so what? Well, first of all, let's just say you truly believe that your god was half man, half fish. A merman, if you will. However, you had only seen him in pictures. You'd only seen him in carvings and in statues. And then one day, a man comes into your city, claiming to have been spewed from the belly of a great fish in the sea with a message from God. Can you see where we're going with this, maybe? In Egypt, think back for a moment, the God of Israel sent plagues that were a direct attack upon the gods of Pharaoh and Egypt. These plagues were proof that the God of Moses, the God of the Hebrews, was the all-powerful God. Could it be that in Nineveh, God sent Jonah from the belly of a fish to gain a captive audience and to prove that his prophet was indeed preaching the message of the true and living God? I believe there is some proof. First of all, the Babylonian historian Berossus calls Dagon by another name. Berossus calls him Oannes. Now, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint, the Oannes, is the Greek translation of the name Jonah. There's a man by the name of Dr. Herman Hilprecht. He's an Assyriologist. He once noted that in Assyrian inscriptions, the letter J is often written with an I, or it's dropped from the word completely. So you might be wondering, well, Jonah, Oannes, that doesn't exactly sound the same. But in Assyrian, the J is often dropped and the O is left. And so it may very well be that over time in history, the god of the Assyrians, Dagon, which is noted in Scripture, began to be known by the name of the prophet who came from the fish, Jonah. Could that be one of the reasons that Jonah's message was so readily and immediately accepted by the powerful city of Nineveh? You know, we'll never know, but some of the facts, I believe, are too compelling to ignore. And while we could conjecture about that for a while, I want you to consider what the Bible says about Jonah's message to Nineveh. And let's learn a little bit about it. In Jonah chapter 3, the third chapter of Jonah gives us the details of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. We read verses 1 and 2, and we'll find that in those first two verses, God speaks to Jonah the second time. It says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" God said this once before. This sounds kind of repetitive. He said it in the first chapter, but the response of Jonah is very different this time than it was the first time. Jonah obeys, and he gives Nineveh a 40-day ultimatum to change things around, to repent, to change their ways, to turn from their bloodthirsty, ambitious, cruel ways of carnage, and to turn to God. And in verse 3, we read, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." There's no hesitation there. He gets up, he goes, "according to the word of the Lord." This time he obeys God, not what he wants to do. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Some would say it took 3 days to encompass the city of Nineveh and the surrounding cities of Nineveh. Others would argue that it was a 3-day city in the sense that as you traveled through the city and made the various stops going through the city, it would take you 3 days. The city of Indianapolis, you know, you could spend several days in that city. You come to my town in Rusheville, you're there 20 minutes. You've seen all that there is to see. Okay? You can just move right ahead. Nineveh is a 3-day city. You're going to stay there a while. It's a large city. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well, how do the people react to that? Here's Jonah, this Jewish prophet who walks into the city of Assyria. And imagine how incredible it must have been walking not to the city of Assyria, but the city of Nineveh, capital of the nation of Assyria. How incredible it must have been for this Jewish man who came from the same area of Jesus, just this lowly country area as much of the area outside of Jerusalem was that was occupied by the tribes of Israel. He just comes from this little country area and he's walking into the city of Nineveh. Here's a city that is encompassed by walls 100 feet high. There are towers all along these walls. These walls are so thick that you could drive 3 chariots abreast on top of these walls. They're surrounded by moats. They're surrounded by the Tigris on one hand and the Kosar River on another. This was a city where people were filled with pomp and pageantry, a city of luxury. And here is Jonah, this little prophet from the city of Gath-Hepher, walking into town. And then he starts preaching. That must have been an intimidating thing to do. And yet Jonah does it. He says, 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. You would think that they might have just laughed Jonah to scorn. Here you dare come into our city and tell us that in 40 days we're going to be overthrown by God? Do you see our walls? Do you see our city? Do you see our military commanders? Do you see the wealth we are rolling in the money? Do you see us? Do you really think that's going to happen? And yet, the response of the people in verse 5 is this. The people of Nineveh believed God. I'm thinking that was a little bit of a shock to Jonah as well. They believed God and they proclaimed the fast. Jonah thought that these people were no count, not even worth taking the trip. But they believed God. They proclaimed the fast. They put on sackcloth. was the clothing of mourning from the greatest to the least of them. The military generals, the king, everyone put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. He finally hears that Jonah's in town. And he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. As great as that king was, he seems to recognize that there is a king of kings and a lord of lords. And he's willing to lay aside that insignia that is upon his robe, the symbols of his power and his majesty, and to give honor and glory to the true king. He caused it to be proclaimed and published in verse 7 throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." Even the animals get in on the fasting. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." It's interesting that these people recognized how violent they were. The law of morality is on the conscience not only of the Jews, but of all people throughout the world. They realize they're a violent people, and he says, let's turn from the violence that is in our hands. Because who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? In verse 10, you read of God's reaction to the repentance of Nineveh. God chooses to spare Nineveh because of their sincere repentance. It says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jesus had something to say about Nineveh. We noted Matthew chapter 12 yesterday, especially verses 39 and 40, but we're going to emphasize especially verse 41 tonight. Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." He's saying this to the Jews of his day. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." We noted last night that the sign of the prophet Jonah was, of course, the burial of Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, just as Jesus with 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The new life that was given to Jonah, just as Jesus was given new life at his resurrection of the dead. Jonah's preaching to the Gentiles, going out to the uttermost parts of the earth, to all nations. Obadiah 1:1 mentions a prophet who is unnamed, who is going to be a messenger among all of the nations. And I believe Jonah is the one being referred to in Obadiah 1 and verse 1. Just as Jesus and his message of peace and hope and forgiveness was for all nations, both Jew and Gentile. We notice that that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And when the people realized that, they would realize the Son of Man, the Son of God. But notice what he says in verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." The men of Nineveh will condemn all of these patriotic Jews that Jesus is speaking to in the first century, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is that greater than Jonah. And he says, they repented at Jonah, and here I am, the Son of God, and you are not repenting at my preaching. Well, to Jesus, the Ninevite repentance was exemplary. Obviously, that's why he refers to it. He found that to be an example worth imitating and worth noting. And I want you to consider just for a few moments tonight some of the aspects of real repentance. What does it take to be a people who truly repent, whom Jesus could commend? Jesus commended the people of Nineveh, and if we want to be commended for our repentance, then we could learn something from the people of Nineveh. Well, the first thing I'll note with you that repentance requires is preaching. In Jonah 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message that I tell you." Jonah arose and went. He cried out. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I can only imagine that Jonah must have preached to Nineveh with a newfound zeal, with passion, with fervor. He's just been rescued from the belly of the fish. And sometimes a second chance is all that it takes to change a man's passion. Can you imagine how passionately he must have been preaching, realizing that God wanted him there and God had something for him to do, preaching with all of his heart? You know, on New Year's Day in 1929, Georgia Tech played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. In that game, there was a man named Roy Riegels, and he recovered a fumble for California. Somehow, as he recovered that fumble, he got turned around and confused and started running 65 yards in the wrong direction. And one of his teammates, Benny Laum, outdistanced him, caught him, downed him just before he scored for the opposing team. Well, when California attempted to punt, Tech blocked the kick, and they scored a safety, and that was the ultimate margin of victory. Now, that play came in the first half, and everyone who was watching the game was asking the same question. They're saying, what will Coach Nibbs Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half? The men filed off the field. They went into the dressing room. They sat down on the benches and on the floor, everyone except for Riegels. He put his blanket around his shoulders. He sat down in a corner. He put his face in his hands, and they said that he cried like a baby. If you've played football, you know that a coach usually has a great deal to say to his team during halftime. And that day, Coach Price was quiet. There's no doubt that he was trying to decide what to do with Riegels. The timekeeper came in and announced that there were 3 minutes before playing time, and Coach Price looked at the team and said simply, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." The players got up and they started out, everybody except for Riegels. He didn't budge. The coach looked back, he called to him again, he still didn't move. He went over to Riegels, to where Riegels sat. He said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." And then Roy Riegels looked up. His cheeks were wet with the strong man's tears. He said, "Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've embarrassed the team. I've embarrassed our college. There's no way I can go back out there." He encouraged him to go back out there, and indeed Roy Riegels went out. And Georgia Tech's players on the opposing side will say they've never seen a man play with such passion as Roy Riegels in that second half. Sometimes you give a man a second chance, and they can find new passion. I believe we see that perhaps with Jonah. He realizes the mistake that he made the first time, and now he goes out. Do you ever think about that when it comes to the opportunities you've missed? I think about that. I think about the opportunities that I've missed in teaching my friends and in high school, some of them that I could have taught and wish that I would have spent more time teaching. I think about that from time to time after I've had a conversation with someone. I had an open door, and then sometimes we're just too busy and we walk away from it. And we say to ourselves, the next time I get that chance, I'm going to do something with it, because it might be the only chance I ever get. Here's Jonah. Here's his one shot to go to Nineveh and change a city, change a nation, change a world. And Jonah uses that opportunity this time. If our world's going to change, we've got to preach. We've got to preach repentance. Nineveh was not going to change their ways if there was not a voice leading the charge. They may not have seen Jonah in the belly of the fish, but Jonah must have given evidence to convince, because these people are convinced. You know, we may not have seen the resurrection of Jesus, but we can trust the overwhelming evidence. There certainly is evidence to believe in Jesus. Jesus thought there was evidence enough for people to repent and to believe in him, as he states in Matthew 12:41. He says to Thomas in John chapter 20, one of my favorite passages, he says to Thomas there, he says, "Blessed are you because you have seen me and have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We haven't seen Jesus, but we've got the gospel evidence, the record of eyewitnesses who were with Jesus during his life, during his death, who saw him at his resurrection, who died for the gospels that they penned, for their faith and their trust and belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And as we believe in Jesus, we can trust the evidence for him and turn from our sins. But you know what? We're never going to see those closest to us change if we don't preach it. You've got to preach it. In Romans chapter 10, it says in verses 14 through 16 there, turn with me. It says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." When I was in high school, my grandmother had everybody from the congregation out to her house, and she played this game. And I really thought my grandmother was losing it when she played this game. She had all of the men take off their shoes and their socks. And if I would have known that, I probably would have had the pet egg out the morning before and scraped off some stuff. But all these men were kind of embarrassed, you know. Here's this lady that's telling you to take your shoes and your socks off. And she put up this big curtain, and she had us all stand behind this curtain, and the spouses or the parents of those people were supposed to go and identify the feet of their husbands or of their children. And the reason why was because she was trying to illustrate this verse, which is a very memorable illustration. I haven't forgotten it. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. As ugly as those feet were, she said, if you're a Christian and you're teaching the gospel to people, God says that your feet are beautiful. People aren't going to repent. People aren't going to change if we don't preach. Repentance requires preaching, and Jonah had to go preach. But there's two parts to preaching. There's also the part where somebody has to be a listener. And so if we're going to repent, and if preaching is going to be effective, then there has to be someone who's willing to listen. If Jonah was preaching, he must have found a few listeners in the city of Nineveh. You know, there's going to be cases when we try to teach some who do not want to hear. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, and really shouldn't let that discourage us, stop us. Imagine if in business, every time someone didn't want to use us for their business, didn't want to pay us, do business with us, if we just quit every time that happened, we'd never get any business done. Sometimes people say no. Sometimes people reject you. And you're still going to have to go on. Jesus had that problem. He said in Matthew 7 and verse 6, He said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." There are some people who do not understand the beauty of the gospel. It's like a pig trying to understand a pearl. A pearl is nothing to a pig. It doesn't matter to a pig. It's just going to wallow all over it, and they're just going to look for the nearest pile of food to eat. It's going to get stomped down into the mud, into the manure. They don't care. And there are some people who don't care. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 4, in the parable of the sower, one of those grounds that sometimes a seed falls upon is the wayside. That's like concrete. It's like trying to plant seeds on concrete. It's not going to get anywhere. And sometimes as we sow the seed, it's going to fall on deaf ears, people who don't want to hear. The good news is sometimes it falls on good ground too. That's why we've got to keep sowing the seed. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus made the statement to the Jews. Here he is near the end of his ministry. He knows that he's about to be betrayed, crucified by the Jews. He says in Matthew 22:37, he says, you know, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." How he wanted to gather them under his arms as a hen gathers her chicks. But he says, "But you were not willing." He wanted that so badly. And yet there are some people who were not willing. Sometimes people aren't willing to listen. And Jesus' disciples were met with the same reaction. Stephen was stoned. They stopped their ears and stoned him, and he became the first martyr. In chapter 19, the city of Ephesus tried to shout so loudly they didn't even give the Christians a chance to defend their beliefs. And sometimes you'll get shouted down. In chapter 28, Paul makes the point that there are some people who have stopped their ears. They have closed their eyes. They have chosen not to listen. And sometimes that's the case. One of the biggest stumbling blocks to faith is those who just flat out refuse to listen and learn. Now, you might be thinking, well, we're here. Obviously, we want to learn. That's good. We can't change the hearts of people, though, who don't want to hear. And I would suggest to you, you'll never change your life if you don't make the time to listen and to learn. I can see distinct differences in the growth of new converts, often based upon just one simple fact. We baptized about 10 new converts this year. And as we watch their development, as I watch their development, the new converts who will grow are those who are willing to plant the seed in their hearts. They want to learn. They ask questions when they need answers. They study at home on their own. They come to Bible study. They come to worship services. Those are the folks you can guarantee they're going to grow. They're going to develop. They're going to be of a good use to this congregation, this church, and to the Lord in His work. The new converts who don't make it are the ones who never study at home. They don't make extra efforts to come to Bible study or Sunday night services or things like this vacation Bible school. They've got questions, but they let it brood inside. They don't call up an elder or call up a preacher or another member that they trust and say, "Hey, I've got some questions. Could you help me answer this?" They just let it fester. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to learn, you're going to see change in your life. You're going to see growth in your life. But you've got to open your heart to instruction first. The Ethiopian officer had the right attitude. He said to Philip, "How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me?" He wanted to learn. He wanted to change. He just needed somebody to teach him. Obviously, not wanting to learn was not the problem. It's a double negative. I should state that differently. But that was not the case with Jonah in Nineveh. The whole city is willing to listen, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Jonah's message is aided even by the proclamation of the king. He declares to the entire area, everyone needs to don sackcloth and ashes and repent. And as long as one is willing to hear, there is the possibility of faith and of growth. Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I preached a sermon just a few months ago called "I Pity the Fool." I had Mr. T on the front of my PowerPoint, and we used quotes from the book of Proverbs, and that was one of them. You know, the Bible says that you are foolish if you despise wisdom and despise instruction. A wise person is willing to be instructed and wants to learn and realizes there's so much more to learn. In Romans 10:17, after it talks about the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, it says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We've got to be willing to hear if we're going to have faith. Repentance requires preaching. It requires listening. But thirdly, it requires belief. If we're going to repent, we've got to believe. In Jonah 3 and verse 5, I believe the spine of repentance is what's noted here in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now that might sound like an oversimplification, but you know, I think that all sin is really due to a lack of belief. It's what it really comes down to. You either must not believe that God exists, or when you sin, if God does exist, you must not believe that He's going to do anything about sin. Because if we really believed in God, we believed in heaven and hell, we believed in the consequences of sin, we'd stay far away from it. You think about it. In the summertime, you guys have cookouts, right? You grill out, maybe you have a bonfire, you roast some hot dogs and cook up some s'mores. We did that just the other day. Samuel, on his last day of kindergarten, we decided, well, let's get a tent and we're going to camp out in the backyard. And so we got a fire pit and we cooked some s'mores. We got a tent. We went to sleep in our backyard, our whole family out there in the back of the tent. And Samuel at 2 o'clock in the morning wakes up and pukes over everyone who was in the tent. It was a wonderful end to the kindergarten year. We carried the two children with puke on them inside, and Samuel walked in as well. But you know, when you've got that fire pit out there and you're roasting those s'mores, what keeps you from walking into the middle of a fire pit? Well, I believe that if I make that decision, my clothes are going to catch fire, and I'll be in pain as my flesh burns. I have faith. That's exactly what's going to happen. And because I have faith that those will be the consequences of my actions and fire's hot, then I'm going to avoid it. Now, why is it I avoid sin? I avoid it because I believe there's a God. And I believe that God has the authority to tell me what is right and what is wrong. And I believe if I obey or disobey God, that He's got the authority to reward or to punish me. And because I don't want to be punished in everlasting fire, I want to make decisions that will lead to the removal of sin and the sustainment of righteousness. You've got faith. You've got faith in God, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You will act upon that faith. Nineveh must have believed. They must have believed that there was a God. Because if they knew God had aided Jonah to live in a fish, they knew there's a God. And they must have believed that that God had the power to save or destroy. And if they knew that Jonah was saved from death, then they knew it was only because of God. And that's faith in its simplest form. We must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The root reason people refuse to repent is often a lack of belief. In Hebrews 11, it's constantly, that hall of fame of faith, it's constantly sincere faith which motivated action. Look at it constantly. Here it is. By faith, Noah went and built himself an ark. By faith, you read about Abel offering a more pleasing sacrifice to God. By faith, Abraham went out to a country that he never did know. By faith, Joshua marches around the walls of Jericho. By faith, there's constantly faith coupled with action. Because these people believe, they act. Well, repentance, fourthly and finally, requires action. It requires preaching, listening, belief, but finally, action. Perhaps most notable of all are the fruits of Nineveh's repentance. It says in verse 4, the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he proclaimed it to be published. God knows our hearts better than anyone else, right? However, God didn't have to really know the hearts of the people of Nineveh to know that they had truly repented. He saw it in their actions. They didn't just tell Jonah, my bad, sorry, forgive me, and then keep going ahead with their same actions. They bore fruits. All of them. I remember I used to think when I was a kid that after a sermon, the invitation is offered. Here's a Christian who has been in error. They come forward. They confess what they have done wrong. They confess their sin. They ask the congregation to pray for them so they might be restored. I used to think that was repentance. I used to say, they just repented. When you come forward, you didn't actually repent when you made the confession. It might be a part of your repentance. Repentance is what you do when you go home and you change your life. Confession is what you do when you state, this is what I've done wrong, and I need forgiveness. Maybe you do it in your home. Maybe you do it if it's a private sin, just among between you and God. But that's confession. Repentance is when you change the actions that brought about the sin. That's what we see Nineveh doing. Here they are. They realize those actions that were sinful, was their violent ways, the evil of the city. And they're asking God and begging God to forgive them. God wants not just the acknowledgement of sin. God wants the turning away from it. That's what's exemplary about Nineveh. That's what you do after you hit your knees, after you walk up to that front pew, if you do that in some cases. You change your life. Sometimes we've got too many incognito repenters. God doesn't ask you to don sackcloth and ashes, but there needs to be some change in our attitude, in our action, if we're sincere about repentance. Some folks use mighty thin thread when they're mending their ways. Some people, when it comes to repentance, they're a little bit like the boy whose puppy was going to get his tail cut off. Remember, we had a boxer, and we had to get that boxer's tail cut off when I was a kid. I thought that was the meanest thing. They're cutting this boxer's tail off, and you're pinning up his ears. That's what you do. But a lot of people are like that boy when his puppy's tail was going to get cut off. He said, no, hold on. Let's just cut it off an inch at a time. I said, why? He said, well, I don't want it to hurt that much. So we're just going to cut an inch of his tail off, and it's going to hurt even worse. That's wrong thinking. You know, if we're going to repent, we've got to realize what we've done wrong and stop. God doesn't say, well, you know what, you stole $1,000 last year, so just try and steal $500 this year. He says, steal no more. That's what he says in Ephesians 4. It doesn't say, well, you've been getting drunk every night and beating your wife, so cut it back to once a month and then talk to me in a year and let's see how you're doing. God wants you to quit it altogether. That's repentance. It's stopping it. If it's sin, then quit it and get it out of your life. We've got some friends up in Kokomo, and I've told them I use them as illustrations just about anywhere I go because I think they're a beautiful illustration of repentance. This one man is a great friend of mine. He had left the church when he was a teenager, when he got college age, lived a wild lifestyle, was involved in drugs and alcohol and all the things connected with that. One day, his girlfriend, who had nothing to do with the church, never had grown up religious at all, starts asking questions about the Bible, and he realizes he has answers. He's not living the lifestyle, but he's got answers, and she's seeking the truth. And so as they start seeking the truth together, she starts realizing, why in the world do you know these things, and you're living the way that you are, and why haven't you told me these things? And so they make up their minds together they're going to change. So they did. That night, when they made up their minds they were going to change, they went to their backyard, they took all their heavy metal shirts, threw them in the backyard, took all their drug paraphernalia, threw it down into the bonfire. They took all of their heavy metal CDs that they did as they were doing drugs and other things like that, they put that in the bonfire and they burned it all up and said, we're done with it. That's what we're talking about. Repentance. Quitting it altogether and getting it out of your life. Repentance requires action. And I heard the story of a Dutchman in South Africa. He was converted to Christ. The next morning, he went to the beautiful home of another Dutchman. He said to him, do you recognize this old watch? The Dutchman said, well, yes, that's my watch. I lost it 8 years ago. My initials are on the back side of it, engraved into it. He said, what are you doing with it? He said, well, I stole it. The man said to him, well, why are you giving it back to me now? He said, I was converted to Christ last night, and if I would have thought you were awake last night, I would have come back here and brought it to you last night. That's what we're talking about. Repentance. You realize that something is wrong and something needs to be resolved and fixed, and you fix it immediately. We need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Jesus makes that point. John the Baptist states it in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus states in very similar language the same thing. He asked the question in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? If Jesus is Lord, if He's Master, we should be doing as He commands us, bearing fruits worthy of our Lord. In Acts 26 and verse 20, again, the idea of fruits and works of repentance is mentioned in that passage. Well, Jonah 3 gives us three examples of repentance, really. We've got Jonah. He's a believer who turns back and starts doing what God wanted him to do. We've got also the Ninevites. They were unbelievers. And they start believing in God and doing as God wants them to do. We also have God, perhaps in a different sense, certainly in a different sense than Jonah who sinned and the Ninevites who were in sin. But God also changes His mind. He realizes that, hey, the Ninevites are repenting. They're turning from their sins. They're bearing fruit. They're doing works. And so instead of destroying them, He says, I'll save them. My destruction will not come upon this generation of Nineveh. God has no choice but to destroy those who refuse to obey Him. 2 Thessalonians 1 makes that clear. But unbelievers can change that destiny. If you will believe in Jesus, once Jesus is preached to you, turn from your sins, be baptized into Jesus Christ, God, instead of condemning you, can save you, and that's what He really wants to do. Jesus did not come to the world to condemn the world. He came to the world to save the world, and He wants you to be saved. And erring believers can also change God's mind too. Here you have Simon in Acts chapter 8, who is an erring believer. He commits a sin, and he asks Peter, Peter, pray for me so that I can be forgiven. He realizes that he's done wrong. He's a new Christian. He made a mistake, and he asked for the prayers of Peter. Well, real repentance requires preaching, listening, belief, and action. And I believe here from the people of Nineveh, we can learn a little bit more about real repentance. And it's my prayer that in your lives you'll learn from the people of Nineveh too, just as Jesus wanted us to learn. Thank you so much for your attention. Tomorrow night we'll talk about Jonah, the pouting prophet, in Jonah chapter 4.